book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 5. Says the word of the Lord. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of its house and consume it with its timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what that is that it goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" And he said to me, "It is a basket that is going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" And he said to me to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. And this far is the reading of God's word. Now, as we return to the book of Zechariah, we come to the sixth and the seventh visions of the night. And this grouping of visions is the hardest to understand so far in the series. Calvin actually once commented that interpreters, quote, "interpreters have touched neither heaven nor earth in their explanation of this prophecy." So they are like the basket extended in midair, having actually no basis on which they're resting their claims. It's not a good start when Calvin speaks this way about this prophecy. And so it is important that as we come to the scripture tonight, we tread lightly. We tread with, we come before the Lord with fear and with trembling, approaching the text of scripture with humility. We ought always to come to the scripture with humility. But especially when things are dark and obscure, we ought to come with an extra measure, as it were, of humility. But although we may not be able to understand all the depths of this portion of Scripture at present, the general message of this section, I do think, is sufficiently clear. And therefore, that's what I'm going to be focusing on, what I find to be the clearest of things in this portion of Scripture. Now, you'll remember back in Zechariah chapter 1, the book actually began with a call to repentance, calling the people to turn back to the living God. And we said that this was not to discourage the people. We might think these negative thoughts about calls to repentance as if it was with a ruffled brow that God looks down and he calls people to repentance. But actually, this call to repentance is sweet. It is of his grace that he calls men to repent. He calls them and invites them to return unto him, to have fellowship with him. It is a proclamation that there is still hope. There is still the way of salvation opened. And so it was an encouragement to the people. But then after this, we read that the prophet then goes on to expound over the course of five visions all these various matters of the gospel. bringing forth these sweet messages of Jesus Christ and His person, His offices as prophet, priest and king, and all the work that He is performing in the work of redemption, revealing the beauty of His person and the glory of His works. But then we come now to these two visions, or perhaps one vision with two parts in chapter 5. And what we end up coming to is something that is more like the beginning of the book with chapter 1's call to repentance. This word isn't so much a revelation of the gospel as it is a revelation of judgment. It is a word of warning and a word of caution to the children of Israel. Many of them had received, at least had been in the midst of the preaching. They've heard Zechariah relate to the people the visions that he saw and the words that he has received. But not all have received the word in their heart. Not all have responded in faith. They had heard the word of the Lord, but for many of the people, the sound of the gospel only fell upon deaf ears. And so as to rouse the people from their lethargy, so as to point them again back to the gospel of grace, the Lord sends this word of warning and of caution that judgment is near to those who neglect the way of salvation. And so actually, even in this chapter, which is a chapter of judgment, we do see the kindness of God. We do see the patience and forbearance of God that He exercises toward men, not wishing that any perish but all be brought to life, not taking delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that they repent and turn to the Lord and live. And so we're going to consider this portion of Scripture tonight, yet but under one heading, and that is a word of warning. A word of warning. Zechariah's eyes, as you see in verse 1, they're raised up. He turns heavenward. His eyes turn up to heaven because it is from heaven that the revelations come. It's not without meaning that his eyes are lifted up to heaven as he receives these visions. It is the Lord who is revealing these things to him, and he sees another vision in the night. And the angel asks him, what does he see? And he responds to the angel, I see a flying scroll. Not a flying squirrel, a flying scroll. And its length is 20 cubits. And its width is 10 cubits. Now, it's incredibly unusual to see a flying scroll. But it's also unusual to hear of any parchment being 20 cubits long and its width being 10 cubits. Not only is its activity peculiar, but also the dimensions of this parchment are also peculiar, which really grabs then the attention of the one who's hearing this. And you say, what are these dimensions meant to signify to us? And it's clear from both Jewish and Christian sources that this most likely is to hearken back to the dimensions of the forecourt or the porch of the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 3, we read the vestibule in the front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long. Across the width of the house and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. This 20 and 10 is a reference to the porch of Solomon's temple, as it were. It's indicating to us that the scroll is being sent out from God. It is the Lord who has sent out the flying scroll. And upon the scroll, we read in verse 3, are curses. This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Now, whole earth may have a broader extension here in terms of its application, but in this context, the whole earth is the whole land. Ha'aretz in Hebrew can be used of the whole earth, or it can be used to just simply speak of a land. So it could be earth or land, but here it's specifically speaking of the land of Canaan, over the whole of Canaan, over the whole of Jerusalem, over the whole of the Holy Land. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side. And these two commandments that you find on this side and on that side, does that not allude back to the Ten Commandments of God? To the tablets of stone and to the commandments revealed on this side and on that side. And so you see that these two commandments are set apart in order to exemplify to us or be symbolic of the whole of the Ten Commandments. All sins which are against God, such as perjury and sins against man, like theft and stealing. And the scroll is very similar to actually what we find in Ezekiel's vision. Ezekiel also receives a vision of a scroll in chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. We read this. Now, when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentation and mourning and woe. This flying scroll, this flying parchment, contains within it the commandments of God as an indictment against the people, that they have broken the commandments of God, that they have been disobedient to the commandments of God, and therefore the curses of the covenant are falling upon them. If you remember back to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 28 contains the cursing and the blessing sanctions of the covenant. But the summation of the covenant is the Ten Commandments. And they have broken them, violated them. And so the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28 are proclaimed over the people. And from this we learn that the Lord is reminding these hard-hearted Jewish people who are obstinate to receive the gospel of grace, obstinate to receive the word of gospel encouragement so that they might set their hands to the work that the Lord would give them to do. He's reminding them that God is not blind to the sins of His people, and His ears are not deaf to the cries of the righteous. But that the Lord is omniscient. He knows all. He searches all. He knows the depths of our hearts. He knows the recesses of our soul. He knows all of our secrets. There are no secrets with God. It's in vain that ungodly men say things as recorded to us in Psalm 10:11. God has forgotten. He's forgotten. I got away with it. He's forgotten. He hides His face. He will never see. He won't see. And this is in part why the Scriptures always tell us that men love darkness. They think it acts as a cover for their sin. Men love darkness and hate the light, lest the light expose them and expose their evil deeds. But these men who dwelt in darkness and in rebellion to their covenant Lord, who were rejecting the gospel of grace, the Lord was proclaiming over them curses and judgments, saying, I know, I know, I know your iniquity and you will be held to account. Now, this curse scroll, then, we see flies over the land of Israel and enters into the homes of these unbelieving Jewish people. Verse 4, it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and its stones. This is a reverse of the Passover. Like when the death angel went over the houses, passed over the homes, and where blood of the lamb was applied, he would pass over. He went into the homes of the people of the Egyptians, the unbelieving. Well, now it's happening to the covenant people who have rejected the gospel, who've not responded to the word of his grace. The death angel, as it were, is now going to enter their homes. The curse is coming in to their home to stay. It will remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones. Why does he reference their house and the timber and the stones? If you go back and you read the book of Haggai and you read Malachi and you read Ezra and Nehemiah, one of the things that you see is that these people were taken up with business, were taken up with work. The Lord rebukes them for Sabbath breaking in Nehemiah chapter 13 because they give themselves to work upon the Lord's day. They had neglected the house of God in order to care for their own house. This is what we read in Haggai chapter 1, verse 4. Is it time for yourselves to dwell, to remain in your paneled houses in this temple, my house, to lie in ruins? You're going to remain and dwell in your house? Well, guess what? Now my curse is coming and it will dwell and remain in your house. They had held back from the Lord. They had stolen from Him. They had stolen from their neighbors. They had stolen from Him. They held back His due, His worship, His service, busying themselves with purchasing and working, but not with an eye to the glory of God in obeying His commandments. Why is this? It's because their houses became their idols. And this is why he calls it timber and stone. You read this throughout the prophets. You worship stone and wood. And so here he's laying the charge against them that their houses had become their idols. And so they had labored. Oh, yes, they worked hard. They labored. They weren't lazy in the things of earth. They just had no appetite for the things of heaven. And so they labored for what perishes, but not the things which last. And so their comforts, it's not just their house, just the building, but it's their comforts. Their house, their comforts, and all that they possess became their God. And isn't that a message that we need to hear tonight? That we be careful to not allow comfort to become an idol. How easily our comforts become our idols, whether they are our monies or whether it is health, whether it's our food, whether it's leisure, relaxation, whatever it may be. These are good things. They're comforts, creature comforts. But they're never to become an idol. And these things became to these people an idol. I experienced this to my shame. I'm doing something of a confession, not because I feel it's necessary, but something of an illustration. I felt something of this pressure when we began searching for our house. That's how this text hit me. As I was reading it, searching for a house, and you begin to go and you look online and you see all the various homes that are there and all the various different options and different locations. And so quickly did I realize that my heart became too excitable about such things. It's such a sad reality, isn't it? That our hearts are idol factories. And that we can even take something like timber and stone and make them our God. But the Lord says, because this had consumed their minds and their hearts, He would consume their idol. He would consume their idol with fire. Just like the fire that came from heaven that burnt up even timber and stone on Mount Carmel with Elijah. Just like hell being rained out of heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah. So also the judgment of God would fall upon the houses of these people, and that which was their idol would be consumed. And yet even from that, don't we see the grace of God? Because He will not stop at bringing all the elect of God home. He wants all of His people and He wants all of their heart. And He will not allow the competition to stand in the way. Wasn't Pastor Fred preaching something very similar this morning? He even takes away. Why? Because He delights in removing? No, it's because He delights in giving. So He removes so that He may give. Give more of Himself to you and to me. And so we also learn from this too, though, that these things are vanities. The things of earth are vanity. They're vapor. It's futile to live for them, to live for our desires, to live for borrowed goods. You ever think about the things you own as such? I'm not saying we don't have personal property. But they are borrowed goods, aren't they? I mean, even this mortal flesh. These are borrowed goods. I'm not going to take them to the grave. I won't bring any of these things with me. These are borrowed goods. So why do I serve them as if they're my God? They're vapor and futile. And the Lord would teach His people such. But not only would they lose the things which they most cherished, they would be expelled, as we read. They would be expelled. And so the theme of verse 3, this expulsion from the land, is picked up in the second vision. And that's why there's more reasons, but that's one of the reasons that some will argue that this is actually not two visions. It's one vision with two parts. And you see that, that this expulsion is picked up then in verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift up your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket that goes forth. He said also, there is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up. There is a woman sitting inside the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket, threw the lead cover over its mouth. Here we see Israel's sin personified in the woman wickedness. You see in Old Testament scripture, you find that with a woman like Athaliah. Or a woman like Jezebel. Who are a representation, as it were, a personification of wickedness. There are men who are like that as well, like Haman. So why a woman here? Well, a woman, because Israel is so often personified as God's bride. It is His wife. It is the wife, Israel is the wife of Jehovah. But here, it is the wife of Jehovah as she stands in all of her wickedness and apostasy. It is as she stands in her unrighteousness, as we see in Jeremiah chapter 3 or Ezekiel chapter 16. She is the unfaithful and ungodly bride, the covenant-breaking bride. And on account of her infidelity, the Lord has consigned her to judgment. That's the whole idea of this lead weight that is then placed upon her, pushing her down, thrusting her into the basket, and this lead weight laid on top so that she cannot get out. She is resigned and consigned for destruction and for judgment. I do believe that this is most likely a reference to the end of the Jewish state in the Mosaic economy. He's saying that the Mosaic economy will come to an end because of Israel's apostasy and rebellion. Now, that isn't to say that there will not be a remnant according to grace, as there always is. So God will always have people among the Jews. But it is the Jewish nation as a whole, the Mosaic economy. It is coming to an end. And we see in verse 9 that she's carried away by two messengers, two women coming with the wind, or perhaps the Ruah, the Spirit, in her wings. They're angelic messengers who are sent and who are aided by the Spirit of God to carry out the work of God. They're winged and they come with the wings of a stork and they lift up the basket between earth and heaven. These angelic messengers are representative of this means by which the Lord is going to execute His judgment. And they're pictured with wings like a stork because the storks were, or perhaps what is a stork here, is a migrating bird. And thus it fills out the picture that there is a migration taking place. There is a transportation that is taking place. They'll be expelled from the land of Jerusalem and exiled before the Lord. And their destination is Shinar. Now, the land of Shinar is the land of Babylon. But the reference to Shinar is because the writer is causing us to think back to Genesis chapter 11. The land of Shinar. The land where they built the Tower of Babel. Where they had sought to capture and overthrow heaven by their works and false religion. A religion which was antithetical to the gospel of grace. And animated by the evil one himself. He will give Israel over to her unbelief and to her false religion, animated by the evil one. They tried to bring Babylon into Jerusalem. They had been exiled. They had been brought back. But many of those who had come back had really never left Babylon. They were not those who loved the Lord and who served Him. They had Babylon still upon their breast, as it were. And because Babylon was in the heart of these people, He would give them over to Babylon. They would experience expulsion. Now, no doubt, I think it is very probable that this is in part behind the words of St. Paul in Romans 11 concerning this partial hardening. And by partial doesn't mean half of their heart is hard and the other half is soft, but it's a hardening in part. It's if you consider Israel like it was a pie, it's broken up. Parts of it are hardened and other parts are set apart for the Lord. Zechariah will later go on to prophesy in chapter 13 concerning the time of the Lord Jesus. He says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And it will come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die." A hardening in part upon Israel. And yet the Lord says, 1/3 shall be left. There shall be a remnant according to grace. This was the mass Jewish rejection of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah of God. And they had filled up the iniquity. This is why she is put in an ephah. It's a measurement of weight. She has filled up her measurement of iniquity, and now judgment will follow. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 2:16, "So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." This is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple and the whole Old Covenant economy coming to a screeching halt and end. And thus we read of our Lord Jesus pronouncing woes and covenant curses upon the Jewish leadership as represented by the leaders of the nation. In Matthew 23 we read, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Then notice the next verse. "See, your house is left to you desolate." See, your house is left to you desolate. Judgment has come to the house. And the Lord in His mercy sent forth this word to warn the people of Israel hundreds of years before this judgment ever come. The Lord sent forth His word to warn them of this great judgment. And this judgment which fell upon Israel was not the final judgment. This is very important to understand. The destruction of Jerusalem and its temple is not the final judgment. It is a picture and type of the final judgment. The day of final judgment will not come until the Lord Jesus bodily returns to earth, raises the dead, opens the books, and judges the living and the dead. But the Lord did give to the Jewish nation and to the Gentile nations of the earth a picture of the devastation that will come in the last day. Very similar to the way that God left for the world a picture and type of the final judgment in the days of Noah, in the great flood that encompassed the earth. And the Lord does this in mercy. Isn't that a strange thing to consider? That you could say, even in a sense, the great destruction of Jerusalem was a day of vengeance, and yet at the same time it was an expression of mercy. It was yet mingled with mercy. It was not the final judgment. It was a prelude to the final judgment. There were still days of grace. The ark of salvation still had its door opened. And sinners could still be plunged through that fountain, in that fountain that was opened in that day. And you even see something of that. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 souls are saved and converted. There's still yet a remnant according to grace. Because the Lord has not only sent out a scroll of judgment, but there is another scroll. There is yet another book. And Jesus speaks of it in Psalm 40, and it is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. This is the word of Jesus Christ. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. There is a scroll which proclaims God's judgment, and yet there is another scroll that proclaims God's blessing and benediction. There is another scroll that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the righteous, obedient Son who is sent in the fullness of time, who always did the things which pleased His Father. There were some within the Jewish nation who were obedient to the gospel, who believed in the Lord. There were others, many, many others who rejected. But Jesus is the Israel of God. He is the Son. He is the Israel called out from Egypt, who is obedient in all His ways. He is the one who experiences 40 days in the wilderness, and yet He never gives in to temptation. He will not be diverted from His holy purpose. He is the embodiment of holiness and obedience and a God-glorifying life, our Savior Jesus. And the sinless, spotless, stainless Lord Jesus, by imputation, became wickedness. The wickedness that was stuffed in the ephah and sent away for judgment. Jesus became by imputation sin and wickedness upon the cross. Jesus experienced exile. That's part of judgment, to be exiled from the presence of God. And Jesus on the cross, bearing the curse of God, experienced an exile. Calvary was an exilic experience for the Lord Jesus, sent into the wilderness of Golgotha, so that He might be the Savior and sin bearer. And so we read from the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. The judgment scroll that comes with all its curses upon every evildoer, every wicked man and woman, which is all of us, will come into our house and consume it with judgment fire if we do not look to the Lord Jesus, who's revealed in the scroll of the book of the gospel of God in His grace. The one who alone can take upon Himself our sin, our judgment, our curse, bear it, extinguish it, exhaust it, satisfy it, so that you and I may have life and pardon and forgiveness and redemption and righteousness. Jesus experienced, suspended between heaven and earth, suspended upon the cross, He bore the curse of His people and experienced the exile, the forsakenness of God, so that we might be brought near. And this is what we receive through Jesus, through the gospel of God. And this is what we forsake to our peril. This is what is offered in Christ Jesus. And you could have it all. He offers it all. He offers it all. Life, pardon, adoption, redemption, resurrection life, inheritance with the sons of light, eternal glory, a pure conscience, pure heart, pure hands, communion with the eternal God. He offers us everything. He offers us everything. And so we must pray with the daughter of Zion, with the church, as she prays in Songs chapter 1, verse 4, "Draw me away, and I will run after you. Draw me away, and I will run after you. Jesus Christ, draw me to thyself. Put my feet to flight. Cause me to run into thy bosom, and there find life and redemption." Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for this time in your word, and we do pray that you would bless the preaching of the gospel to our souls. How desperately we need it. Minister to us in your grace, and may our Savior be glorified. It's in your Son's name we pray, Father.